Good morning to you. Oh man, we're not doing that again. I'm so happy to be together and be with you. And my name is Dan, and it's my privilege to serve as pastor here. I also have the thrill of delivering the main message every week. If you're newer guest with us here, we have a handout that you can fill in and follow along the main message. You can also find it on our church app. There's a digital version of fill-ins, and you can email the notes to yourself. And all of our messages on Sunday are going to be in the Bible. They're going to be learning and growing together in the Scriptures, which we're going to talk today about why that is so important. Everybody doing good? Got your New Year's focus going? Got your New Year's game on point? Good. Over the years, I've decided many times that in this new year, whatever year it was, I'm going to read the Bible more. Any others do the I'm going to read the Bible more thing on a regular basis? And then I'm studying the book of James, chapter 1, verses 19 to 27, and this year it occurs to me that that's a lame kind of a resolution or focus. For me, and here's why, because what I discovered in James this week is that God would probably never ask of me or expect of me to just read the Bible more, but instead it would be his business for me to live the Bible more, to actually do what I'm reading, not just keep reading. So I find that here in the book of James, he's reflecting back to me that the real goal in this scripture, in the Bible, is to do it, not just read it. Be a liver of the word, not just a hearer of the word. So I will continue make kind of resolve myself or to focus on reading the Bible with the emphasis on doing the Bible, knowing full well that I'll fail this year and have to redo it again next year. But I think there with some clarity, this book of James helps us. The book of James is written by James. He is the brother of Jesus. He is writing to a church that is Hebrew. They're a church that are primarily a church that would have kind of started in Jerusalem, but they're not gathering together in Jerusalem because they've been scattered. They've been dispersed. They have been crushed by the heavy hand of the empires of Assyria and Babylon, and it kind of crushed them like a watermelon would splash and splatter, and the people of God had scattered around. And then he writes this letter to them and says, look, even though you're facing all kinds of hardship and trouble, even poverty, you can and you ought to live a real faith in the real world, even though you're poor, even though you're in pain, and even though you're desperately struggling with your own poverty. The faith that you have in Jesus ought to compel you to live this out, even though you're suffering and struggling in trouble. So James helps his readers, the Hebrew people that had kind of come together to follow Jesus but were scattered, to live their lives wholly devoted to God even when they're facing trouble. I don't know if you've discovered this, but I've learned over time that I find myself very fond of God when things are going my way. I'm happy with him because I'm happy with life. My circumstances are working out according to my plan, so I thank God for helping my plans be achieved and be accomplished. But when things go wrong, I find myself in much less affection for God, much less favor, or much less delight in God's work in my life, primarily because things aren't going according to plan. And that could certainly lead myself or any of us to kind of live distant from God while things are kind of troubled. But then when things are going good, we're good old BFFs. Here's what James is saying. Whether you're facing trouble or think you're living in a life of peaceful circumstances, you ought to be the one who is living out your faith dynamically and dramatically, not just when things are going good. Even if it's so desperate and it's so deep and it's so hurtful that it could be considered poverty. So James doesn't really bring us some new insights on new theology. What James does is he says, that which you already know, you should actually live. And he challenges believers about the way they are living. So we're going to get practical about how we're living. We're going to get practical about how we're living out our faith today. And we're going to do that because James does that. Most of you have a filter in your email, probably, like me. Gmail has a great one that filters all of the spam in my email. And every now and then I'm shocked to see when I go over to my spam folder, all of the fake, counterfeit, and otherwise kind of worthless emails that are in my spam folder. It seems like it's nonstop. My filter is filtering out worthless emails automatically. And then I start thinking at times, especially after reading James this week, I wish I had an automatic filter to filter out all of the worthless religion that comes our way, that comes across our eyes, that comes into our ears, and certainly comes across our attention. There's all kinds of email scams. Did you know there's all kinds of faith scams? There's all kinds of religious scams. And what we learn in James is that we don't have a spam filter to a spam filter to filter out worthless religion. We have to use the scriptures and we have to sift our own hearts to make sure that you and I aren't struggling with a massive problem that the church was struggling with here in the Mediterranean region, and that was this. It was worthless religion. That's the problem. The problem that James tackles here specifically in this chapter one is this, that some people are fooling themselves. And they're fooling themselves with a worthless religion. And James says three times in chapter one, don't be deceived. Some people are fooling themselves. Don't be a fool. Three separate times, James says something like this. If you claim to be religious, but you don't even control your tongue, you are fooling yourselves. And what kind of religion are you participating in? A worthless religion. So James here is specifically describing to us that there are people, even Christian people, even in the Christian church, who believe themselves to be Christians, but their religion is worthless, and it's worthless for a reason. They are fooling themselves. They are people who are hearing the word. They are hearing the Bible, the scripture, which James describes here as the word of God, but they don't actually do it. They profess a faith, but they don't actually live it out. And then James gives an example, and he says this. He basically says, look, some of these people have somehow foolishly deceived themselves to think that they're involved in some kind of religion, but this religion is so worthless, it doesn't even have the power to help them control their own words, their own tongue. And get this, if your religion that you've invested yourself in or you have received doesn't have the power to change your tongue, it isn't going to have the power to change your soul. If it can't save your words, it's not going to save your soul. And James is describing this as an example of a worthless religion. So here's the answer. The answer is there's a solution to this problem, which is a different kind of faith. It's not worthless religion, it's a pure religion. It is a authentic religion. It is a faith, we'll say, that is the real thing. A real thing. And think of all the ways that you and I in our lives demand the real thing. At some point or other, I discovered that there are products that you can buy that are knockoffs, and then there is the real thing. And over time, as I've gotten older and wiser in my consuming, I have begun to hold myself to the standard that just because it's cheaper doesn't mean it's better, and you don't have to buy it just because you're saving some money. Over time, I've started to discover the value of owning something that's the real thing. Real leather, real stitching, real ingredients, right? I grew up on Swanson TV dinners. And at some point I realized not everybody eats these for dinner every day. To get fancy, when we had company over, my mom would flip them over into a paper plate with one of those wicker paper plate holders. And we would do that because company was coming. Just kidding. Get real fancy, pull out the Dinty Moore stew. Then I realized that the stew beef isn't actually beef. I don't know what it is. I don't know. Some of you know. I don't want to know what it is. But over time, I've learned to value and embrace, I want the real thing. This is what James is saying, that some of us too easily embrace fake, phony, shallow faith that doesn't really change anything, much less convert us or regenerate our hearts. That there is a desire, that there is provided for us a way in which we can live out a faith where if we are truly born again, truly regenerated, our heart is really changed, then that salvation is manifested in practical ways. In other words, there is fruit. There is a way to see the change. A real, genuine faith is a faith that works. It does something. There is evidence. Now, keep in mind, we are not saved by our works. It's not faith because we have works. Instead, we have faith, and that faith is authentic. How do we know it's authentic? Because it generates, it creates action, doing. Let's read this together. We're in James, towards the end of the New Testament here. We're in chapter 1, verses 19 to 17. Here's how it goes. Understand this. My dear brothers and sisters, you must be all be quick to listen, so to slow to speak, slow to get angry. Human anger does not produce righteousness, the righteousness God desires. So get rid of all the filth and evil in your lives and humbly accept the word God has planted in your hearts, for it has the power to save your souls. But don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you're only fooling yourselves. For if you listen to the word and don't obey, it's like glancing at your face in a mirror. You see yourself, walk away, and forget what you look like. But if you look carefully into the perfect law that sets you free, and if you do what it says, and don't forget what you heard, then God will bless you for doing it. If you claim to be religious, but don't control your tongue, you're fooling yourself, and your religion is worthless. Pure and genuine religion in the sight of God the Father means caring for orphans and widows in their distress and refusing to let the world corrupt you. So nobody wants a worthless faith. So who is it? What kind of person has a pure and authentic faith? What kind of person? And I'm gonna share with you two things that James teaches us here. There are two things. And then after those two things, I'm gonna talk about some specific practical ways that those two things generate some evidence. Number one, they humbly accept God's word. They humbly receive. The real, genuine, authentic, real faith is generated. It begins by humbly accepting God's word, that whosoever believes, humbly believing that God has spoken and that same power in his word to create everything we see in the universe, something out of nothing, is the same power that God gives us to regenerate our hearts and to regenerate our lives. And God gives us his word to reveal himself. So we have this Bible not just as a roadmap on how to do life, but rather it's a revelation of who God is. He is telling us through the scriptures who he is. He also reveals to us what he expects, what we can expect from him and what we can expect of ourselves and how he expects us to respond to him. So that's what we believe the Bible is. It's a revelation of who God is, and he's revealed himself fully and lived it out perfectly in the person of Jesus. And here's what he says in this, in verse 21. So get rid of all the filth and evil in your lives. That's where you start. You say, I'm gonna get rid of it, and I'm gonna humbly accept the word of God. That means a new way to see the world, a new way to see myself, a new way to see God, a new way to believe, a new way to trust. So I get rid of the filth and evil in my lives, and I replace it. Now, getting rid of means like taking off. It means like getting off and out of the muddy clothes and instead receiving, humbly accepting the word of God, the word that can be planted in your hearts, and it has the power to save your souls, to start your salvation and also to sanctify you and complete your salvation in heaven one day. So we have this word, this scripture, and this scripture has the power to renew our mind. It has the power to change your heart. How many of you have been doing this Christian faith long enough to have experienced the power of God's word, the scripture, changing your mind and changing your heart? Would you raise your hand? How many of you? It's alive and active, and it brings change. The first thing it regenerates us. It saves our soul. And in fact, if you're someone who decides, you know, I want to more tender heart to people and to God. I want clearer eyes to see what's important and what's valuable in the world. I want a more godly mind. I want my words to be more uplifting. I want to be more productive with my hands to serve people who are in need. I want ears that hear and really listen and love people. It comes after we humbly accept God's word and there's a renewing in our hearts. There's a transformation that occurs in our minds. And it actually, in the Old Testament, the idea of God planting the scripture, the truth in our hearts, sounded like this in Deuteronomy. The word is very near you. It's not far away. It's not distant. It's not spooky. It's not spiritual. It's not cosmic. Instead, in Deuteronomy, it says, the word of God is in your mouth and in your heart. That's how close it is. In the New Testament, it goes like this. I will put my law in the book of Jeremiah. He talks about the New Testament where he describes that God will put his law within you and he will write it on your hearts. In the Old Testament, we have these stony hearts that are trying to follow the law. And in the New Testament, the Spirit of God regenerates our hearts, and now we have a heart of flesh, and he writes his command to love God and love others right on our hearts. Now, it is the similar, planting the word of God deep in your heart is similar to the idea of taking seed and putting it in the soil. How foolish is a farmer who's complaining that there was no harvest, and in conversation you discovered that all of the seeds that the farmer had to be planted in the soil were on a shelf. And then they go on to complain about how there's no harvest, there's no fruit. Once again, we have another season of starvation. Well, how is that happening? Well, I've noticed your seeds are on the shelf there. We should no further expect that those seeds were gonna bear some kind of harvest than we would expect the Christian faith to change our lives if the word of God itself wasn't planted deep in our hearts, like the soil of our hearts. So the beginning point of anybody learning to live an authentic faith is like seeds allowing the scripture to be planted in our hearts, the word of God. And then it raises this question. If that's true, what kind of space, what kind of place do we allow the scripture to take in our lives? And what I get concerned about is that we kind of add scripture to our lives like we add brushing our teeth. It takes a few minutes, we get it done, and we move on with our day. Or we find ourselves telling ourselves, I'd love to do more reading and studying and learning. I'd love to kind of plant the scripture in my heart. And I'd like to take time to listen to God, but I'm so busy. And that's true for everybody, right? Aren't we too busy? Strangely, none of us are too busy for the things we love. None of us are too busy for the things that we believe we have to do. Somehow I manage to make time in my day to take the 15 minutes it's necessary to make me a hot cup of delicious homebrew coffee, black. I make time. I never go without it. It's important, it's valuable. I've never gone a month and looked back and thought to myself, this past month, when did I don't remember showering? I ran out of time. It's too busy. I gotta make some room in my schedule. And here's what I'm saying. The things that we love, we value, that are important to us, we make time, we find time. You ever look at somebody super fit and you think to yourselves, I wish I had the kind of time they have to add that much gym time into their schedule. You talk to those gym time people and here's what they say. I make it fit. So I wanna bring this to the surface for you. There's two disciplines, spiritual disciplines, that have been life-changing for so many people for centuries, and that is two of them. Number one, studying the scripture together. How many of you would say, Pastor, over time, the time I've spent studying the scripture together has been life-altering for me. Would you raise your hand too? Some of you spent time studying the Bible. Let's see, there's gotta be more than four. Anybody, more than four? Good. Sorry about these rhetorical questions. I just want people who haven't done this yet to see people's lives are enriched by studying the Bible together. We have several opportunities. If you decide somehow that you wanted to do that here this year, we would love to get you connected with some women's Bible studies. There is a separate and specific Bible study for those people who are in the phase of life of 55 years old and over called our Encore segment of our church family. We have fight clubs, which are men, just small groups of men who meet together. They study the Bible, read the Bible on their own, and then they get together and kind of share their spiritual lives together on a regular basis. It's called a fight club. All of those are listed in our kind of card tower there with groups and teams out in the lobby. You can pick a card and find something that fits for you and your schedule. Secondly, another discipline would be to study the Bible on your own. And we call that grow on your own. So on Sunday, we teach the Bible. And then we provide tools for you during the week to grow on your own. Specifically, for this series, we have a book called James for you. You can buy it at our cost on the way out the door. You can pick up one of these and study the scripture that you're hearing taught on Sunday on your own on Monday. We also have a tool in the North Central Church app that helps you read the Bible. There's a Bible plan. There's a tab on the bottom of our church app that says Bible, and it's a feed from the Bible Project. It'll feed in some videos. It'll feed in a reading plan. It'll feed in all kinds of little tools to help you read and study the Bible on your own. There's an app called Read Scripture. How many of you have plugged in and used the Bible reading plans from the app called the Bible or YouVersion? Anybody use that? That is so handy and so easy. It's automated and it kind of triggers you. One of the things I get concerned about with that app on my phone is that it kind of pings me to read, and I kind of feel tempted to just read a little bit and then finish my plan and I'm done. Almost like the equivalent of just snack on the scripture rather than make time in my life to do some studying, to kind of mark up my Bible. I know a lot of you who see a marked up Bible, you kind of cringe because you say to yourself, I would never mark up my own Bible. Then there are other people, or those people, probably you probably have a journal, maybe you write in when you're studying your Bible. And then there are others who are Bible markup people. And you don't mind kind of highlighting and underlining and using your Bible as a coffee coaster, so you've got coffee stains in the book of Hebrews. But for you, that's just the way you've been studying the Bible. Here's what I want to ask you to consider. Consider not just reading the Bible, but letting it be planted deep in your heart as you study it with tools that go along with it. We have a study Bible we sell called the ESV Study Bible. You put that together with a book like this, a little commentary, and you can really dig in and understand what you're reading. And the beginning point for everybody's faith is to willingly accept the Word of God. It gets planted in you, and it brings new life, starting with renewing and regenerating your heart. And then it's like putting seeds in the soil. And when that seed goes into the soil, it has a much better chance of really, really growing into what we would call the second part of authentic and real faith, which is this: people who actively obey God's word. There's two parts. You willingly receive it, humbly receive it. And then secondly, the second part of an authentic, a pure, a genuine faith is when someone, a believer who actively obeys God's word, actively obeys God's word. So, but don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you are only fooling yourself. Do what it says. So there's two parts of Bible reading. There's two parts of a new faith. There's two parts of a genuine faith. It's not just knowing what God says. It's also obeying and doing what God says. Two parts. I mean, how frustrating would it be to have kids who only listened to you but never did what you said? How many of you are living that nightmare right now? Literally living that nightmare. So the kids, can you imagine? I mean, imagine having a 13-year-old who was like, I hear you, noted, I got you. No response, no response. Over time, you start to question things like, do they love me? Do they respect me? In your relationship with God, there is a hallmark, there is an indicator, there is the fruit, there is a mark of a true child of God, and that mark, that evidence, is obedience. If it takes root, God's word, you will bear fruit. If it takes root, there will be fruit. It will have the fruit of obedience, of activity, of taking action. James uses this metaphor of a mirror to help us understand how foolish it is to know the Bible, to read the Bible, to hear the Bible, and not respond and not obey. And what he uses is this metaphor of a mirror. Now, I'm assuming that all of us use a mirror. All of us probably today at home have a mirror that you're, well, I'm looking around, probably, well, some of you, most of you have a mirror. And when you have a mirror in your home, you have it there for a purpose, right? It is to see what you look like and then make adjustments. When you look in the mirror and you notice your collar is flipped up or something isn't fully zipped or isn't really buttoned properly, you make the adjustments. And here's what James is saying. If you never make the adjustment, it's not worth owning the mirror. It is a counterfeit. It is worthless to own a mirror and to not make adjustments when you're looking into it. Do you know that the scriptures are described as the mirror that reveals to us our own selves? That the scripture is described as a two-edged sword that cuts and fixes and adjusts and prunes and does work deeply in us. How does it do it? Not just by hearing, but by responding to it, by obeying what God is telling us to do in the scripture. So it is more foolish than looking into a mirror and making no adjustments. It is more foolish to have a faith where you look into the scriptures and make no adjustments and somehow find a way to avoid obeying what it says. God's word is to have the same kind of effect on us as a mirror. If you see something in that mirror, then it is on us and in us to do something, to make the adjustment that we need to make. We're supposed to act on what it shows us right away. When you read the Bible, one of the things that happens is that it shows you you. You get a clearer picture of who you are, how you need to respond to God, where there are areas that you need to repent and ultimately to trust God for. So whenever you read your Bible, that's what you should discover. If you have a real faith, there's always the result of good work, good activity, responsive obedience that takes place, always, when it's real. Just like if you take that seed and it's a real seed, it's a live seed, and you plant it in the soil, if it gets planted, it bears fruit, and that's how you know it's a real seed. It's not a counterfeit. It's the real thing. Now, what's the motive? Here in the scriptures, James says that if you obey God's word, if you hear it and then you respond to it, you will be happy. There will be you will be blessed, and the word blessed means happy, meaning there will be more happiness. Now, we talked last week how that's not the ultimate goal in your life, for God is to make you happy, rather holy, but one of the fruits of being obedient to God's word is happiness. I couldn't help but think of my favorite vehicle when I was reading this and studying this. My favorite vehicle I ever owned, and I think probably forever, it's kind of my first love, was a Toyota 4Runner, 1996. Four-wheel drive, I loved it. Absolutely perfect vehicle with one exception. My mechanic told me it has an oil leak. Here's what I can do. I can fix the oil leak. It's going to cost you about $1,800. I paid $2,000 for the whole car. $1,800 to fix the oil leak, or you could also, on a regular basis, you can check it and fill it. Check it and fill it. Check it and fill it. I was like, this is such an easy decision. I'm totally not going to spend the money. All I'm going to do is probably check it and fill it. Well, at the time I owned this vehicle, I was commuting to Binghamton every day, and every now and then I thought about filling it and checking it and filling it, but I didn't. And my mechanic was right that if you don't check it and you don't fill it, the engine is going to blow. And right across the street from Brooklyn Pickle and West Genesee Street, I came all the way in from Binghamton, made it to West Genesee Street before it finally seized up and the engine shook me right to the shoulder of the road and it stalled out, fittingly, right between Brooklyn Pickle and OIP. But there it was, dead, gone. A depth of unhappiness I have never since felt. And this is, the principle here is the same, and here's the principle, that the unhappiness that I experienced in a dead vehicle, a blown engine, was simply related to my unwillingness to obey the mechanic who said, all you have to do is something, you gotta do something. And the unhappiness that I have experienced then and since thinking about it, and every time I see somebody driving my dream vehicle somewhere, same response. The happiness of enjoying that car had everything to do with me actually obeying my mechanic saying, you gotta do something. In other words, there are so many of us in the Christian faith who are unhappy, and the reason we're unhappy is because of our unwillingness or inability or for whatever reason, our choice to disobey God when he tells us how and what to do. And our disobedience leads to unhappiness. And here's what James says. There will be more happiness in your life if there is more obedience in your life. Here's what he says. There will be more happiness in your life if there is more obedience in your life. Now, some of us are so prone to think that when we are obeying God, when we are following his rules and when we are doing what he expects, when we are hemmed in by his boundaries, clearly we're less free. And I want to offer you something here that you'll see that is biblical, and it has to do with the Christian worldview, and it's this, that only in our, I should say, primarily in our Western culture, freedom means the removal of restrictions. In other words, that most of us who have grown up here in the West, it sounds absurd to us that the more you obey, the more free you live, the more free you are. We have misunderstood what freedom really is. In other words, there's an idea in our culture that if you remove constraints, you end up free. There's more freedom by removing constraints. In fact, if you impose rules or standards or expectations, or somehow you start to discover what God expects of me and for me, and I kind of say, I'm gonna kind of submit and live under that, that you are dismissing freedom and that you are actually taking on some kind of restraint and bondage. But keep this in mind. That's not how God describes or interprets what freedom is. Freedom is living within the constraints of how you're designed. Freedom is living within the restrictions that are provided by God for us so that we can thrive. And the best example of this I've shared with you before is a fish. If you're an animal lover or a fish lover, you may, I don't know, be tempted one day to look at that fish that's right there in that fish tank, and you notice all of the boundaries that are restricting its space or in the river banks, and you're kind of like, this fish here really could be free, but it's got these river banks restricting it, or the fish tank has all these walls, and I want this fish to experience freedom. Scoop it out. There you go, fishy. Be free. Go. Be free, fish. The fish dies on the ground, in the house, or on the riverbank. And here's why. This is not freedom for the fish. That fish is designed to thrive in the limits of the water. And God has designed human beings to thrive within the limits of his law, of his word, of his expectations. And when we live our lives in those boundaries, we are not limited and restricted and miserable. James says that this is how you find new happiness in your life. You do it God's way instead of your way. And when you do it God's way instead of your way, there's an action, there's a true freedom that comes along. And when we do that, we experience true life. We experience the way that God made us. We allow his word and live in his ways, and our lives end up kind of flourishing and thriving because we're not doing things our way, we're doing things his way. Now, this means that there's gonna be some fruit. There's gonna be some evidence. And the evidence that we see, James describes three characteristics of one whose religion is pure and genuine. Someone who does the word, someone who's obedient to the scripture, not just a hearer, but a doer. There's evidence of someone who is really regenerated, really born again. And those evidences, now there's a whole bunch of evidences or fruit of the Spirit or so on, but he gives us three specifics that ought to help us know how to take action if your faith is genuine. Number one, here's three characteristics of someone whose religion is pure and genuine. Number one, they control themselves. Their faith is powerful enough not just to change their heart, but to also control their temper, control their words, to be in control of their tongue, to be quick to listen. They're slow to anger, slow to speak. They're fast on hearing and listening to people. They have restraint in their life. That's one of the evidences. In other words, it's very unlikely that someone has saving faith and a pure and authentic faith if they cannot, they're unable to control their temper, control their words. They have absolutely out of control. People have demonstrated that they're probably fooling themselves in their Christian faith. Secondly, they care for others. They care for others. Pure and genuine religion in the sight of God, the Father, means caring for orphans and widows in their distress. That means that real believers receive the compassionate care from God. They're completely helpless. We are to save ourselves, and we have that same compassion on people who are widowed and orphaned. And what that meant in that culture is this: if you're widowed and orphaned, you are completely powerless to generate any kind of livelihood for yourself. Imagine this. Real believers with a pure faith, genuine faith, the real thing, they take action with some level of determination to do something for those who can't help themselves. They don't leave it here. In this culture, the government would not provide services and take care of widows and orphans. It would have to be the Christian church family. Who would do that? Only someone with a real, genuine faith. One of the signs, symptoms, marks, hallmarks of genuine faith. Number three, they refuse the world's corruption. They refuse the world's corruption. They resist and they refuse the world's values, the world's belief system, the world's idols, the world's behaviors. They refuse the world's rebellion, and it's replaced by God's holy standard. It's replaced by a worldview that sees the world the way that God does, that desires and delights in the things that God desires and God delights in. How does God make our faith work like this? There is this perfect law. This perfect law is perfect because it's viewed in light of who Jesus is and how he fulfilled the law, right? So in the Old Testament, the Hebrew people are given the law. The law is holy, and the law is righteous. The law is perfect. The law describes how holy and just and perfect God is, but it's described in the New Testament, the Old Testament law, as it's described primarily as a law that is unable. It has no power to save anybody. In fact, this law did not liberate God's people. Paul said it enslaved them. But then there's a law of liberty that comes along where Jesus says, look, here's what I'm going to do. I am going to live this law perfectly, and the credit for living the law perfectly is going to be applied to you. And then I'm going to save your soul. And then your heart that was stony and hard, that could not obey, is now going to be flesh, and I'm going to write by the Spirit, I'm going to write my law on your heart, and you're no longer going to have to do what I say, you're going to want to. Because of your love for me, you're going to demonstrate obedience. Your love for me is going to be a love that causes you to want to submit and receive and obey the Father in heaven. So Jesus empowers us by giving us a new heart of flesh to love him. And by the way, Jesus says, if you love me, you will what? Go to church? No. You will buy a new Bible? No. If you love me, you will follow all of the Christian groups in Facebook? No. If you love me, you will obey me. It's a sign of love. It's evidence of love. And the summary of now living this law, this is why it's not bondage anymore, because we have a new heart. Jesus has fulfilled the law in our place, and now we look in and we see Jesus in this law called the Scripture, and we live a joyful life of obedience, and we delight to do so because of who Jesus is and what he's done. And Jesus says, here, let me summarize the law for you. And if you follow me, my yoke is going to be easy. The burden is light, and you can come and follow me. And I'm not going to give you more rules, but instead, I'm going to give you the power and the desire to love God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love other people as yourself. I'm going to give you the power to do that. And you know, here's something, anybody like a plot twist? Here's a plot twist. Check this out. Do you know later in the book of James, James addresses these three things again? But here's what he says. Everybody should control themselves, but we already know that no one can bridle their own tongue. And then he says, everybody should care for others, and if your faith is authentic, you will care for other people, or orphans and widows. Yet, what we're willing to do is to wish them well and do nothing for them. And then lastly, he says, we must avoid the pollution of the world, but don't forget, we already know that most of us have a heart full of envy and quarrels, and it proves that we're worldly people. So here he says, we ought to do this with real and genuine faith, but no one really follows through on it. And in that moment, you and I rely on and rest in the mercy that God gives us. The mercy that he gives those who have authentic faith, who truly believe, receive mercy. When the rest, who are non-believers and don't trust in Jesus, they don't receive the mercy of God, they reject that mercy, and instead they face the serious, painful consequences of judgment of God. So keep this in mind. You and I cannot obey our way into God's grace. We cannot obey our way into God's presence. But instead, by faith, God gives us mercy, and without faith, we receive judgment. And James is saying here, the real thing causes real action. I want that for myself. My prayer and trust is that you want that for your own life. Let's pray together. Father, thank you today for the scriptures. We pray that they would come alive in our heart and bring fruit, change. That change would come instinctively, naturally, because this word is being planted deeply. I'm mindful of those who are in this room, God, who need desperately the very beginning, the first step in faith, and that is to receive you, to trust you, to rest themselves in the work that you've done and not in their own performance. We pray that you would do that, and in so doing, you would save their soul. May the word be planted deeply and bring new life, a new heart, new joy as they receive and rest and rejoice in all that Jesus is. And for the rest, God, I pray that you would stir us up with new excitement to be doers, obedient, responsive, to actively obey, and that it would come not out of trying to save ourselves or impress you, but out of real, genuine love. We love you and rejoice in who you are. Thank you for it in Jesus' name.